The title of this morning's sermon is The Judas of the Old Testament. The Judas of the Old Testament. As I was studying this past week, I had never considered how much Gehazi looks like Judas, but was pretty convinced of a number of similarities between the two of them. So we've been in a series on Sunday mornings on covetousness. We're moving through Luke's gospel verse by verse, reached Luke 12:15, where Jesus says to beware of covetousness. See a lot of application for us living in this country. And so I decided to have a mini series on covetousness and really felt burdened to teach on this man, Gehazi, because he's probably the most sobering warning, along with perhaps Balaam, in the Old Testament regarding this sin. So I taught on the first half of this chapter a few years ago, and with so much in scripture to cover, I didn't want to go back and teach on something that I'd already preached on. If you want to go back, listen to that sermon, you can find it on the site or send me a message. So I'll briefly review what took place in the first half of the chapter, but we're going to be focusing on this, which deals with, primarily with Naaman. We're going to be focusing on the second half of the chapter, dealing with Gehazi and his covetousness. We're going to pick up actually where I left off a few years ago. So I've never taught these verses before at Woodland Christian Church and excited to do so. So for context, a few verses I want you to see in the first half of the chapter. Look at verse 1. It says, Naaman, the commander of the army of the king of Syria. Some of your Bibles might say Aram throughout, and that's just because Aram and Syria are the same. He's a great man. Look at this description. I mean, truly a tremendous description of an individual. It'd be hard to find something that rivals what's said about him. It says he's a great man with his master and in high favor, highly esteemed by his master, because by him the Lord had given victory to Syria. He was a mighty man of valor, but he was a leper. So you get this great description, and then all of it's essentially nullified at the end by what statement about him? He was a leper. And it doesn't just say that Naaman's a commander in the Syrian army. It says that he's the commander of the Syrian army. And notice it says that the Lord had given the Syrians victory through this man. And if you look at verse 2, you can see who he was primarily getting his victories over. Now the Syrians, on one of their raids, had carried off a little girl from the land of Israel, and she worked in the service of Naaman's wife. So this young servant girl from Israel became a servant to Naaman's wife. So Naaman had these victories, and the victories were primarily over who? Over Israel. Yes, Israel had turned from God, and Syria was the rod that God was using to punish them. And when Syria raided Israel, along with taking this girl, what else do you think they would have taken? Some amount of what? Some amount of wealth. Probably a considerable amount. Briefly look at verse 5. The king of Syria said to Naaman, he says, go now, I will send a letter to the king of Israel. He says, go now so he can be cleansed. So he went, Naaman went, taking with him, notice this, 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 changes of clothing. This is 750 pounds of silver and 150 pounds of gold. That's what he's bringing with him, just in case, or expecting probably to pay for his cleansing with all this wealth. Syria was public enemy number one to the Israelites, kind of like the Philistines were public enemy number one during David's day, or Babylon during Jeremiah's day. The Philistines, or the Syrians, are the enemy, prime enemy of Israel during Elijah's day. And so the king of Syria, I mean, just picture this, the uniqueness of this situation where Israel and Syria have been battling with each other for some number of years, Syria largely having the upper hand, but the king of Syria has such high regard for his general that he's willing to send him to Israel, where he's learned that there is a prophet that can help him. And so it's pretty unique to think of these two nations and Syria expecting Israel to help. But the king of Israel couldn't help Naaman, and so he sends him to Elijah. Skip to verse 14 to see Naaman cleansed. It says, Naaman went down, he dipped himself 7 times in the Jordan, according to the word of the man of God, and his flesh was restored, like the flesh of a little child. And he was clean. So he comes up out of the water, says his flesh is restored like that of a little child, and it's a picture of him being born again. And since leprosy is a picture of sin, for him to experience this dramatic physical cleansing is really a picture of him experiencing this dramatic spiritual cleansing. His physical cleansing, as significant as it was of his physical leprosy, really pales in comparison to the spiritual cleansing that took place with him when he came to faith in the God of Israel and is born again. So he's this new convert, or he's a new believer. And what's interesting is through these verses, he looks very much like a new believer. He's a wonderful picture of a baby Christian, you might say, in that he's very passionate. His heart is in the right place. He's zealous. But let's just say he doesn't have very good theology at this point. And so we're going to see him make some decisions that reveal he needs to grow in his understanding of God. Look at verse 15. He returned from the Jordan where he had dunked to the man of God. This is to Elijah. And he had all of his company with him, and he came and he stood before Elijah. And he said, "Behold, I know that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel. So now, or accept now, a present from your servant." Now, if you remember from the scripture reading, when Naaman first showed up at Elijah's house, who did he think should come out to who? He thinks Elijah should come out, stand before him, because he's this man of great prestige and honor. He's used to people viewing him that way. And then this humble, modest, eccentric prophet gives him no attention whatsoever, just sends out his servant to him. But at this point, because Naaman is such a changed man, he's willing to return 25 miles, no small distance in the ancient world, from the Jordan back to Elijah's house. He's already traveled from Damascus, the capital of Syria, to Israel, to the king of Israel, then from the king of Israel to the prophet Elijah's house, then to the Jordan, and now back. But he's willing to do that because he is such a changed man. His leprosy is gone, but more importantly, he's changed spiritually. Since Elijah is the one who gave Naaman the instructions that led to his cleansing, when he comes back to Elijah's house, who might you expect Naaman to praise? Elisha. But he gives all the glory to God. And it's really a pretty tremendous confession that he makes here. You'd almost be hard-pressed to find one anywhere in Scripture that rivals with what he says here. And so one of the points is, we can learn. I mean, his theology might not have been great, but at least he understood where this cleansing came from and who should be given the glory for it. So he comes back, he gives glory to God, because God might use people powerfully in our lives, but he's still the one that should receive the glory for that. Naaman's confession is beautiful. He rejects the false gods of Syria. He identifies himself with the God of Israel. Now, one of the ironies of this account is that when Naaman makes this wonderful confession about the God of Israel and he turns his back on the false gods that he has been worshiping, who does he look considerably better than because of their apostasy? The nation of Israel, all of the Israelites. So you have this Gentile, this pagan, or previously a pagan, who's now shaming the nation of Israel because they have turned from the God of Israel and he has turned to the God of Israel. Naaman tries to pay Elijah, but look at Elijah's response in verse 16. He says, "As the Lord lives, before whom I stand, I will receive none." And Naaman urged him to take it, but Elijah refused. And so when Elijah says, "Before whom I stand," that's significant. He was standing physically before Naaman. But he says, "Truly, I'm standing before the Lord. So you can invite me to take this. You can even urge me to take it. But God is the one that I stand before. He is the one that I serve. And so I'm not going to be taking anything from you." The fact that Elijah refused this gift is crucial to the rest of the account. And I want to show you something that's interesting about this. Look one chapter to the left, to 2 Kings 4. Look down toward verses 38 to 41. In those verses, Elijah purifies this poisonous stew. And then in thanks, a man comes to him and tries to give him a gift. Now, based on what we just read in 2 Kings 5, we would expect that when Elijah is offered this gift, he's not going to take it. But look at verse 42. "A man came from Baal Shalisha, bringing the man of God, Elijah, bread of the first fruits, 20 loaves of barley, and fresh ears of grain in his sack." And Elijah said, he takes it, and he says, "Give it to the men that they may eat." So he accepted this gift. And there are other instances where Elijah accepted gifts. I mean, this is how he made his living. And so the question is, why did Elijah accept gifts, these other instances, but he will not accept this gift from Naaman? And there are a few reasons. First, the cleansing that Naaman experienced didn't cost him any money. Do you know what it did cost him? It cost him his pride. That's what it cost him. If you're familiar with the first half of the account, that's what it cost him, and that's what he had already paid for this. And I would say that it's the same today. If you want to be cleansed spiritually, then it costs your pride. You need to humble yourself. There's nothing you're going to contribute to your salvation, but you're going to have to recognize your sinfulness. You're going to have to recognize your need for a Savior. As Ben said, you're going to have to recognize that the wrath of God hangs over you, that you want to be delivered from it. And all of that requires an amount of humility or humbling of our hearts. And second, Naaman's a new convert. It's kind of like when unbelievers or new believers come to church, you don't approach them and ask them how much they put in the offering, right? You kind of expect that there's going to be an amount of time before they start giving financially. And so that's the situation with him. Third, Elijah wanted to show Naaman that he's not like all of the other pagan prophets and priests that Naaman would be familiar with who were simply motivated by the money. Naaman brought all this wealth with him. It was given to him probably by the king of Syria. And so when he goes back to Syria, the king or his treasurer is going to expect an accounting of it if some of that is missing. So I just want you to consider these two testimonies. Think of the witness it is, or actually let me say this, think of the witness it's not. When Naaman goes back to Syria, he's cleansed, and then the king says, well, where's all of that wealth I gave you? And he says, well, I did give some amount of it to Elijah the prophet, and then the nation, the king, everyone knows that he experienced this dramatic cleansing, but he had to pay for it. That's what's expected. But what if Naaman goes back and he says, the prophet of the God of Israel cleansed my leprosy. I tried to give him 750 pounds of gold. I tried to give him some amount of silver too, and he would not accept it. What kind of witness is that going to be to the Syrians? I mean, what kind of testimony is that? It would have been a very, very powerful one. And the fourth reason that Elijah wouldn't take any money is simply that he didn't deserve it. Elijah had not done any, I mean, Elijah didn't even go out to see him. I'm not putting Elijah down. He's a wonderful man of God. But Elijah had done nothing. He actually sent out his servant to give Naaman. Mitch?
Elijah, not Elijah.
Have I been saying Elijah?
Yes.
I have? Okay. So Elisha. Thank you, Mitch. I actually thought you'd be raising your hand because I thought I'd be swapping Naaman, Gehazi, and the different names like I typically do. So if I do that, feel free to raise your hand then too, Mitch. So thank you. Thank you for that, and I'll do my best to enunciate correctly. Now, where was I, Mitch? So. Oh, that's good. You're right. That is where I'm at. The fourth reason, very good. The fourth reason that Elisha would not take any of the money was he did not deserve it. He had not done anything to see Naaman cleansed. He could, and I'm not criticizing him. He couldn't do anything to see Naaman cleansed. He had as much potential to cleanse Naaman of his leprosy as anyone had of cleansing Naaman of his leprosy. There's only one person. It's interesting. The Mosaic law had a prescription for the cleansing of leprosy, which was never used because nobody could ever be cleansed of leprosy. The idea is when that was finally used, it was evidence that what? The Messiah had come. The Messiah had come on the scene. Now, second to this, and that's why it was such a powerful, tremendous witness to Naaman that he takes back to Syria that he had been cleansed of his leprosy. And so the lesson for us is we can't take credit for anyone's spiritual cleansing. If you share the gospel with someone and that person is saved, you had nothing to do with that. You couldn't save that person no matter how much strength or power or time or energy you have. You did nothing more than share a message with them that they believed in. They repented and turned to Christ. But we had as much part in these people being saved spiritually as Elisha did of Naaman being saved of his leprosy. All that Elisha did was say, go and wash in the Jordan seven times. It's essentially, if you preach the gospel and you're telling someone, hey, you need to go and you need to be washed in the Jordan or you need to be washed in Christ, and then you shall be clean. So there was really nothing deserving of any money on his part. And so the real issue wasn't that Elisha wouldn't receive gifts. The issue was the context. they're receiving these gifts is taking place in, or what it would have communicated. Paul said something similar in the New Testament. In 1 Corinthians 9:14, he said, "The Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel." So people who preach for a living, myself or Pastor Nathan included, can make a living from that. And Paul was one of those people too. Where did his, he was a tent maker, but much of his financial support also came from churches. But then he also said he refused support at times. And he said if it would be a barrier to people receiving the gospel from him. 1 Corinthians 9:15, "I have made no use of any of these rights, nor am I writing these things to secure any such provision." He says, "I'm not trying to get any money from you, that in my preaching I may present the gospel free of charge so as not to make, and in that not make full use of my right to be paid for doing so." And so Paul said he had the right to be paid. Sometimes he took that payment, other times he didn't, and he's clear about when he didn't take that payment, when it would hinder the preaching of the gospel, when it might be a stumbling block to someone who thinks that he's only in it for the money. And the same was the case with this Old Testament prophet. Now at this point, Naaman asks Elisha for two things. Look at verse 17. Verse 17, Naaman said, "If not, if you won't take this gift from me, please let there be given to your servant 2 mule loads of earth or dirt. For from now on, your servant will not offer burnt offering or sacrifice to any god but the Lord." So the first thing that Naaman asked for was some dirt. And earlier we said he had to grow in his theology. And in the ancient world, the idea is the gods that people worshipped were associated with those people geographically. If you look in verse 15, Naaman says this, "I know that there is no god in all the earth but where?" When he says in Israel, he meant that literally. He really thought there was only a God, or he thought the true God was the God of Israel, but he's only in Israel. And Naaman wants to go back and he wants to worship the God of Israel, which means he needs to take what with him? Israel. Some of the dirt, some of the ground. He's going to be building an altar probably on top of this dirt that he wants to bring with him. And the second thing that Naaman asked for, look in verse 18. He's in this very difficult situation as such a prominent man. He says, "In this matter, may the Lord pardon your servant." He's speaking in the third person. "Will you please pardon me for this? Because when my master," referring to the king of Syria, "goes into the house of Ramon to worship there, he's going to be leaning on my arm. He's going to expect me to go with him. And when I bow myself in the house of Ramon, the Lord pardon your servant in this matter." And so what's the second thing that Naaman asked for? Forgiveness. Because he knows that he's going to go back to Syria, which he should do, because now when he goes back to Syria, what's he bringing with him? This knowledge of God. He's going to be this tremendous minister or evangelist for the God of Israel. And so it is good that he goes back. It would have been a bad thing for him not to go to Israel, but because of his prominence and his position with the king leaning on him, when the king goes in to worship his false god, Naaman's going to be expected to go with him. And so he's anticipating this, and so he asks for forgiveness for that. He asks to be pardoned. Now, here's what I would expect. Because of the severity of idolatry, it's largely the sin that led to the captivity of the northern kingdom of Israel in the near future and the exile of the Jews in Babylon. And so because of the seriousness of the sin, when Naaman says this, I would expect Elijah to say, "You can't be forgiven or pardoned. If you want to worship the God of Israel, you need to make sure that you don't go in to the house of Ramon. You better stay away from that false god if you're worshiping the true God now." But look at verse 19. Elijah said to him, "Go in peace." And just pause right there. He said, "Go in peace." And this surprises me. Elijah gave him that pardon. And I think probably the best way to understand this is, where does worship take place? It takes place in the heart. It doesn't take place in some temple. And so he might be doing this outwardly, going through the whole ritual of it, but you could say he's not doing it inwardly. He's going to go into this worship center, but his heart isn't really in it. And so he's not really committing that idolatry in his heart. And to me, I would not expect Elisha to pardon this, but we probably need to have some amount of grace for new believers. There's probably situations that people experience that have some amount of difficult circumstances, and we might think that the right thing to do is to be very black and white and come down really strongly on those people. But I look at this account and I see there's some amount of spirit of the law versus letter of the law, that the legalism wouldn't necessarily help. And so I don't think this is what Elisha wanted for Naaman, but he knew that this is what was necessary if he's going to go back probably and continue to be that witness, or not continue, but to be the witness there that Elisha wanted to see him be. Now there's a dramatic change in this account. We're going to move from the newly converted Naaman, who's trying to follow the Lord, to the, sadly, I would say, unconverted Gehazi, who is following his covetousness. Look at the rest of verse 19. But when Naaman had gone from Elisha a short distance, verse 20, Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, the man of God, he said, "See, my master has spared this Naaman, the Syrian, in not accepting from his hand what he brought. As the Lord lives, I will run after him and I will get something from him." And you cannot miss the contrast here between Elisha in verse 16. He says, "As the Lord lives, before whom I stand, I will receive nothing." And then Gehazi in verse 20, he says, "As the Lord lives, I will run after him and I will get something from him." And if you want to talk about the kind of person Gehazi is, I think you can't help but notice many of the similarities between him and Judas. We'll look at three of them this morning and then two of them next week, because I couldn't get all of them in this sermon. But he's very much the Old Testament picture of Judas. The Old Testament has these pictures and types of Christ. We know that. We've talked about many of them. The Old Testament also has pictures and types of things. For example, we've been talking about leprosy, and leprosy is a picture or type of what? Of sin. And there's even pictures and types of other people besides Christ. I couldn't remember the name last week. I appreciate a few of you that informed me that the name Ahithophel was the name that had escaped me. We were talking about David being betrayed by Bathsheba's grandfather, Ahithophel. And when David wrote about that, I think it's Psalm 41:9, David says, "My own close friend, his great counselor, has lifted up his heel against me." And then in John 13, when Jesus is talking about Judas, he quotes Psalm 41, when David spoke about Ahithophel, and he applies that to Judas. So in that sense, Ahithophel is this picture or type of Judas. And I would also say Gehazi is somewhat of a picture or type of Judas, and you'll see that hopefully from this sermon and the next week's sermon. I'm going to point out these similarities between these men, the way we can learn from them, and this brings us to lesson one. Gehazi and Judas both, lesson one, justified their covetousness. Gehazi and Judas both, lesson one, justified their covetousness. If you look at the beginning of verse 20, it says, Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, the man of God, said, "See, my master has spared this Naaman the Syrian, and not accepting this from him, I'm going to run after him and I'm going to get it." Literally, Gehazi, it says, Gehazi thought, behold. Now, here's the question I have for you. Who did Gehazi say this to? Or who did he think this to? Himself. This is not what he said with his lips to someone. This is what he said in his heart to himself. And so I just want to be clear about an important point here. Nobody tempted him. He tempted himself. And I think when we consider covetousness, we might think something has to be introduced to cause us to be tempted, but the potential for that is already within us. James 1:13, "Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one." In the ESV, it says, "My master has spared this Naaman the Syrian," but in most other translations, they reveal Gehazi's scorn toward Naaman better than the ESV does. For example, "My master should not have spared this Syrian." You can almost hear the scorn or the ridicule in his voice. "My master was too easy on him," is how it's worded in the NIV. So what is he thinking? He's thinking, "My master is wrong. This Syrian, he beat up my countrymen, the nation of Israel. He's taken some amount of wealth from us. He's been our constant enemy and plague for some number of years. He comes down with leprosy. Maybe in Gehazi's mind, this looks like a judgment from God. And now he gets to leave his country and come to Israel, of all places, and ask for help and be cleansed by an Israelite prophet after all he has done to the nation of Israel. He's got all this wealth with him. He owes us something. He has all this gold, and he's not giving us anything for this dramatic cleansing that he's received that has saved his life. He's got this wealth with him, and most of this wealth probably came from Israel, from him stealing it from us when they conduct these raids and attack us. And it's just, it is a right thing for him to give some of this back to us since he has taken it. It would be the right thing for him to do. It would be the right thing to see happen. And so the point is, if you were Gehazi, is it easy to justify this covetousness? Very easy. Judas also justified his covetousness a few days before Jesus' crucifixion. Mary anoints him. Mary, the sister of Martha, the brother of Lazarus, she anoints him. It's this beautiful account of her using this expensive perfume on his feet and then wiping with her hair. But listen to this. John 12:4 and 5, Judas said, "Why was this ointment, this perfume, not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" And you're like, wow, I didn't know Judas was so concerned for the poor. But then the next verse, "He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it." And so he kind of looks and he says, this should not be used in such a frivolous way. There are so many poor people out there. The money should be put in the, I'm the group treasurer. The money should be put in the coffer that I carry around, and I'll be responsible with distributing it. So Gehazi and Judas, they both looked, and what they saw was they saw wasted opportunities for wealth. They saw instances where they could get some amount of money, and when that wasn't taking place, they justified it. They were upset about it. And covetousness really is one of the easiest sins to justify because it doesn't look that immoral. You think of murder, you think of adultery, you think of lying, you think of theft. These all look immoral, very difficult to justify. But covetousness, we need stuff. It's not even just that we want stuff. We can tell ourselves we need stuff. It is for my good or for my family's good, for me to have this. And so the way that Gehazi thought these things to himself, do we think similar things to ourselves? Do we look around and say, you know, he has this and it's benefited him. I should have this too. She got that for herself and look how much happier she is. So I should get that for myself. I deserve this. Probably the most famous justification to covet is I have earned this. I owe it to myself. Or maybe we're like Judas. Maybe we convince ourselves that we're trying to do something good. We need this so we can help others. But the truth is we just want to help ourselves. God wants us to have this bigger house. And again, not a commentary on getting a bigger house necessarily. Definitely very legitimate times for that to happen. But if you just want a bigger house, you justify it by saying we want to be more hospitable. You better be more hospitable. If you say we want a bigger house to be more hospitable and you're not having people over, well then you justified your covetousness and you lied. We're going to take out this loan so that we can go on this vacation. We've been stressed out, and there can be very legitimate times to take a vacation when you've been stressed out or been through different things as a family. Maybe that would be the best thing that God would have you do. But you take out a loan for it and you say because it's for the benefit of your family when you just want a fancy vacation. So if we don't want to be like Gehazi, or we don't want to be like Judas, we've got to be honest with ourselves. We've got to ask the important questions, why we want something. Is it for a legitimate reason, or is it because we're coveting? Let's consider the next similarity. Elijah and Judas both lesson two, they hid their covetousness. They hid their covetousness. When Gehazi said this in verse 20, he looks bad, but if you've been reading up to this point, this is a fairly surprising looking moment for him because there hasn't really been sign of this sort of ungodliness in him before this. It's a little bit like David when he commits his adultery with Bathsheba and murders Uriah. You're kind of reading along and you hit 2 Samuel 11. It comes to the screeching halt and you're like, where's my hero? You know, where's the man I love? Where's King David and what has happened to him? And who's this new guy who shows up on the pages of scripture? Because it looks like there was really no sign of what takes place. But there was. There was sign if you look for it. Because what had David been coveting prior to coveting Bathsheba? Plenty of other women. He had been walking around, coveting women, taking up wives left and right when it had been God's plan for him to have one wife. And so it was only a matter of time for David's covetousness to culminate in 2 Samuel 11 with the taking of Bathsheba, because he's been taking these other women, and inevitably he's going to end up seeing a woman that belongs to some other man, and he's so used to satisfying his covetousness, it's just one more step to have her too. And I would say that it's the same with Gehazi. If we look closely, we can kind of see the chinks in his armor. We can see the windows into his poor spiritual condition that led to this moment. Look with me in chapter 4, just one chapter to the left again, 2 Kings 4, verse 27. Here's the context for this. The Shunammite's son died, and she races to Elisha to see Elisha raise her son from the dead. Verse 27, when she came to the mountain to the man of God, to Elisha, she caught hold of his feet. And Gehazi, notice this, he came to push her away. But the man of God said, or Elisha said, leave her alone, for she's in bitter distress. And the Lord has hidden it from me, and he has not told me. And then she said, did I ask my Lord, or did I ask you for a son? Did I not say, do not deceive me? And her point was, basically, why did you give me a son if God's going to end up taking him from me? I didn't ask for one. It was a blessing to have him, but if he was just going to end up dying, then why would you put me through this, is what she's saying. Gehazi, how does he look right here? Unbelievably insensitive and callous toward this grieving mother. Imagine pushing away a woman who's just lost a child. And so I would say there's a revelation of this dark streak in his character that becomes more apparent in the next chapter. Now, when he pushes away this grieving mother, who does he sadly look like in the New Testament? He looks like the disciples. Do you remember when that Canaanite woman comes to Jesus because her daughter's demon-possessed? Matthew 15:23, the disciples beg Jesus and they said, send her away, for she's crying out after us. I read that and I'm like, are you serious? What this woman is going through and you're trying to send her away. I look at Gehazi's action and say, are you serious that you would treat this woman this way? Look at verse 29. Elisha said to Gehazi, tie up your garment and take my staff in your hand and go. So he sends him on ahead. If you meet anyone, do not greet him. If anyone greets you, do not reply. Don't let anything stop you from getting there. And then lay my staff on the face of the child. I suspect Elisha sent Gehazi ahead because as his servant, he was younger. He thought that he would get there faster. There was the potential. I mean, this is common in the ancient world, but it's especially common with the people of God that when someone dies, you're going to do what with that body very quickly? Not cremate it, but you're going to bury it. And so maybe the father could have found the body or someone else. We don't know how long it took this mother to get to Elisha, the Shunammite woman to get to Elisha. And so he wants to get Gehazi there very quickly. Now, what's interesting is Gehazi goes there, and verse 30 says, the mother of the child said to Elisha, as the Lord lives and as you yourself live, I will not leave you. So he, Elisha, arose and he follows. He goes after her, and it's a good thing he did. You'll see why in a moment. Gehazi went on ahead. He laid the staff on the face of the child, but there was no sound or sign of life. Therefore, he returned to meet him and told him, and said, the child has not awakened. So what happened? Elisha sent Gehazi on ahead. You would expect Gehazi to be able to do what? Raise the child. Elisha sent him. He told him exactly what to do. He gives him the staff and gives him the prescription here to be followed. Why couldn't Gehazi do it? Because of his spiritual condition. There was no failure on Elisha's part. It's kind of like when Jesus sends out the disciples to do things and they can't do it. I mean, there's a sense in which Elisha is a great picture of our Lord. And when Jesus sends the disciples to do things and they're unable to do so, Is that a reflection of our Lord, or is it a reflection of the disciples? It's a reflection of the disciples. And so this isn't a reflection of Elisha. This is a reflection of Gehazi's spiritual condition. And the account can look strange. You can say, well, why did he send him on ahead if he wasn't going to be able to do it? And it just shows that Elisha thought he could do it. Gehazi had clearly hidden his spiritual condition so well, even from his master, that his master, Elisha, thought that he was going to have capable of raising someone from the dead. Now, Judas. Did Judas hide his spiritual condition well? He hid his spiritual condition so well that they made him the group what? I'm like, there's 11 other choices and that's who gets it. They chose Judas of all people. Listen to this. Matthew 26:21. Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me." What would you expect all the disciples to say? Or what would you expect them to do? Judas. We know it. We know it's him. Of course. Matthew 26:22, right after that, they were very sorrowful and they began to say to him one after another, "Is it I, Lord?" Judas had hidden his covetousness so well that the disciples were more inclined to think that they were the ones who would betray Jesus than him. And so the application for us, is there any part of our spiritual condition that we are hiding from those around us? Whether it's family, whether it's church members, whether it's friends, or whether it's neighbors. Is there covetousness we're hiding, or is there some other sin that we're hiding? We might fool those around us, like Gehazi was able to fool Elisha. Or you could say like Judas was able to fool the other 11 disciples, but who did Judas not fool? He didn't fool the Lord, and we don't fool the Lord. Hebrews 4:13, it says, "No creature is hidden from Jesus' sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account." So the best thing is to confess, not hide, so that God doesn't have to expose it. Let's talk about the last similarity for this morning. Gehazi and Judas, both, lesson 3, made covetousness their master. Gehazi and Judas, both, lesson 3, they made covetousness their master. If you look with me at verse 20, the title for Gehazi, it could almost surprise you. It says he's the servant of Elisha. And I say it could surprise you because he doesn't look like he's serving Elijah. He looks like he's serving himself. And he even refers to Elisha as my master. That's the title he has for him. What was the title that Judas had for Jesus? He'd call him rabbi. He'd refer to him very respectfully. I'll just give you 2 instances. Going back to Jesus announcing his betrayal, right after that, Matthew 26:25, Judas said, "Is it I, Rabbi?" I mean, the hypocrisy of him saying that. When Judas betrayed Jesus, Matthew 26:49, Judas came up to Jesus and he said, "Greetings, Rabbi," and then he kissed him. And so both of these men had a very hidden rebelliousness, but they had this outward sort of respect for authority. Then the Bible, I mean, it places such a high value on submission to authority. I don't know that we give it as much attention as we should, but few things are elevated so highly in Scripture, whether it's children to their parents, whether it's people to their government, whether it is church members to their leaders in their church, whether it's wives to their husbands. There is a high view of authority in Scripture. And these are 2 men who are very insubmissive or very rebellious inwardly, something that Scripture strongly condemns. Even though there was this outward respect from both of these men toward their masters, so you say, well, how could they be so outwardly respectful, yet you're saying that they were rebellious? Because where does rebellion take place? It doesn't take place. Where does submission take place? Submission and rebellion both take place in the heart. And we talk about that. You talk about children, you ask them to do something, and they do it outwardly, but inside we say they're standing up, right? You ask your child to sit down, and you say inwardly they're standing up with their arms crossed, they're just glaring at you. Outwardly, they're doing what you want. You can kind of read that on a child's face. And this is why Gehazi and Judas could both get away with this. Because outwardly, they behaved, but then inwardly, they had this deep resentment, probably toward their stations in life, toward their masters. Gehazi and Judas were both rebellious because they allowed covetousness to control them. And I think that's the important thing to understand with both of these men. They allowed covetousness or discontentment to control them. Covetousness became their master. Covetousness in Gehazi's life took the place of Elisha. Covetousness in Judas' life took the place of Jesus. And listen to the way Jesus explained this. Matthew 6:24. No one can serve two masters. You can't have two masters in your life because you're either going to hate one and you're going to love the other, or you're going to be devoted to one and you're going to despise the other. So our hearts, it seems to me, there's just room for one master or one Lord in them, and that's it. And why is that? There's just not room for a second master. There's not room for a second Lord. And if we try, and Jesus tells us, he says, if you want to have two lords or two masters in your heart, you're going to love one and you're going to hate the other one. You're going to be devoted, committed to one, and you're going to despise the other one. And now at this point, after Jesus says this, you're saying, yep, we can't serve two masters. This makes perfect sense. If you did not know the rest of this verse, I did not read all of it, what would you expect Jesus to say next? You cannot serve God and some other master. This is what you'd anticipate. No one can serve two masters, for he'll hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and some other master. That's not what he says. What does he say? Money. You can't serve God and money. And that is interesting to me. Why does Jesus talk about not being able to serve two masters and then say you can't serve God and money? Because he sees the great potential for money to become our master. And I think we've been considering two tremendous, sobering examples of that in Scripture with Gehazi and Judas. They coveted money. Gehazi could not, you see it. You see it. Even if Gehazi had largely obeyed, which he had, Elisha up to that point, even if Gehazi was not able to raise the Shunammite's son, he tried. When Elisha sent him ahead, he took off as fast as he could to obey his master. But there was a point where he had to choose between his covetousness and Elisha, and he chose to make covetousness or money his master. And the same with Judas. Judas could not serve Jesus and money. And so both of them chose to serve covetousness. Covetousness was their master. And that's why Jesus chose money instead of all the other things he could have said. Just imagine, Jesus could have said, you can't serve God and power, or you cannot serve God and fame, or you cannot serve God and pleasure or comfort. But if all, and fill in the blank with any number of other things you might expect him to say, and what he says is, you cannot serve God and money. He chose that because of the strong potential for it to become our master. And I want to conclude with this. This reveals for us how to have victory over covetousness. If you understand what I'm saying, or if you understand what Jesus is saying in Matthew 6:24 would be a better way to say it, then you see how to have victory over covetousness. Christ must be the master of our lives. He must be the master of our lives. And if we say yes to Christ, then what are we saying no to? Any other master, any sin, including covetousness. When Christ is our master, we will not be mastered by anything else. Listen to these familiar lyrics. Oh, Jesus, Lord and Savior, I give myself to you, for you and your atonement did give yourself for me. I own no other master. My heart shall be your throne. My life I give henceforth to live, O Christ, for you alone. We can't have two masters ruling in our hearts. And one of the wonderful things about Christ, and this is a wonderful thing about him, he doesn't share his throne. So you put Christ on the throne of your life or the throne of your heart, he's not going to share it with anyone or anything else. And so what I'm saying is, if Christ is premier in your life, if you're pursuing him and seeking him, he pushes everything else out because he's not going to share that authority with anyone or anything else. So the solution here's what I'm trying to say. Let me say it like this. If you're listening to these sermons on covetousness and you're saying, oh, I'm convicted, I'm going to try harder, that's what this is about, you're missing it. The solution is to have our eyes set on Christ. And when our eyes are set on Christ, everything else is pushed out. There's not room for any other Lord. There's not room. So if someone says to you and they say, how do you have victory over covetousness? You can put off some things, but it's putting on Christ. That's the truth of it. You put on Christ, and he removes anything else. The struggle with covetousness, which all of us have to some extent, is to fill our hearts with Christ, and there is not room for any other Lord or Master. Father, we thank you for that, that Jesus rules and reigns and will set up his throne in our hearts and rule and reign in our hearts, and that to put off covetousness is to put on Christ. I pray that he would be our Master, the Lord of our lives, that he would set up his throne in our hearts. Help us to be convicted of any covetousness in our lives and turn to Christ in our repentance. Purge us of it. Help us to learn from these examples you've given us in Gehazi and Judas, that we wouldn't make the same mistakes as them. And I pray as families, hopefully this week, fathers, husbands gathering their wives, children around the word, might look at the rest of this account in 2 Kings 5 as we continue in it next week and perhaps the week after that. Just speak to us through it, Lord. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.